So if you can, cast your minds back to Saturday, the 12th of October, 2019. Remember it well? Okay, well, it was significant, perhaps not for you, but it was significant for one man. He was a humble farmer. He actually was from Kenya, and he used to run for 2 miles every day to and back from school in his childhood. He also used to ride his bicycle into the nearby village just to sell his milk. But now, after some hard work, dedication and discipline, he achieved something incredible. And it was something so incredible that even scientists predicted that it couldn't be done until 2075. Now, you may recall back in 1954, a certain Roger Bannister did something quite incredible. He was the first person to run or break that 4-minute mile barrier. Then in 1969, there was the efforts of Neil Armstrong as he walked for the first time on the moon. Then there was a chap called Usain Bolt in 2009 who ran 100 metres in 9.58 seconds. And now, in 2019, Eliud Kipchoge, what did he do? Well, he was the first man to run a sub-2-hour marathon. Now, what did all these guys have in common? How did they achieve their feats? Well, they all had good support networks. They weren't alone. Now, Kipchoge, if you've watched the video, he had numerous pace setters dipping in and dipping out. I certainly wouldn't have lasted very long. Now, but they prepared the way for him. They prepared the way for him to reach that goal. They kind of set him up. They gave him that momentum. They went before him. Well, they did, at least until the home straight, when he kind of ushered them away and he stormed to the finish line to complete his challenge in 1 hour, 59 minutes. And 40 seconds. Now, John the Baptist did the same. No, he didn't run the marathon, but he prepared the way for Jesus to begin his ministry. John the Baptist knew his assignment well. He knew that he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He knew that it was he who had to introduce him to those he came to save. And guess what? He did it brilliantly. Luke 7, verse 28, well, the first part of that verse anyway, reads, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." John the Baptist came preparing the way for Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at two key events with Phil. We looked at Jesus' baptism and his testing. Now, he's ready to begin his public ministry in Galilee. Turn with me, please, if you would, to our passage this morning from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. Now, the sermon this morning is entitled, "The Kingdom of God is at Hand." The first verse in our passage this morning reads, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God." Here, Mark reveals when Jesus came proclaiming the good news. Look at the significance of the first word in the passage, "after." It was after John was put in prison. Now, Mark gives little detail here as to why John was in prison. The last we heard of John was he was baptizing and preaching. Everyone was coming out to him. Things were going well. But things then turned for John, and he was locked away. Now, we can read in Matthew 6... the full account of what happened to John. But for now, we simply know that John was put in prison. His assignment in preparing the way for Jesus Christ was to end. He was to end in prison, and then his execution. His ministry was over. Now, the same could be said for each of us. We are all called by God into his family, and we have a job to do. We have a job to do using our gifts and abilities for him. When our job is accomplished and our work on earth is done, our lives will also end on this earth, just like John's did. We will then be taken into glory, not because God has finished with us and he kind of wants to use someone else, but because we've done what he has left us here to do. He now wants to be with us. He has such a desire for us to be with him. Now, we may long to be with him. However, he far more longs us to be with him. So John's ministry was over. The preparation now complete. Mark's intention is to show us that a change was taking place. The ministry of John was ending, while the ministry of Jesus was just beginning. In effect, the Old Testament law was ending and the New Testament grace was beginning. We can learn from this opening verse where Jesus began his ministry. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. So Galilee was a heavily populated place. It was an area filled with common people who worked common jobs. Sound familiar at all? Galilee was perhaps not the logical place for him to start his ministry. Jerusalem was maybe a more obvious place to begin that. But Jesus left there and he began his ministry in Galilee. Now, this certainly raised a few eyebrows, as the expression would go. The Galileans were considered as such low life by the Judean Jews. When they heard Jesus had a Nazareth connection, their response was, can any good thing really come out of Nazareth? The fact that he started in a Galilean area is significant. Mark also reveals to us in this verse that Jesus, what Jesus was to preach. He was to come proclaiming the good news of God. Now, the good news is the gospel. They are one in the same. This gospel is amazing news in that all sins shall be forgiven of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Getting into the kingdom of heaven requires our sins to be forgiven, and this only happens through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the good news. This good news came from God himself. Now Jesus is to proclaim it. But the people Jesus was speaking to did not have that same understanding. Not the same understanding of the gospel that we have today. When we hear the word gospel today, we perhaps think of the whole story, the whole gospel. We think of Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and that we have new life. At this time in history, those things hadn't happened yet. And yet, Jesus could still proclaim the good news of God in terms of what was happening right there and then. So what was happening? My first point this morning is the message. So in Mark verse 15, the verse reads, "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Let's look at this first part, the time has come. As we've already addressed, John the Baptist had come. He'd come to prepare the way for Jesus, and now Jesus was here. John had spoken about this, he had spoken about his arrival. Now, as predicted, the time had come, the arrival in person of Jesus. Verse 15 can also be translated as "the time is fulfilled." So there is this sense that with the coming of Jesus, the promises of God are being fulfilled. It was predicted in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come into the world. That one would come who, as outlined in Isaiah 53 verse 5, would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. This moment when Jesus Christ came to this earth was the right time. It was the perfect time to begin preaching the good news. The news that sinners could be saved from their sins. It was a very unique moment established by God. The second part of the verse, "the kingdom of God has come near." Jesus was preaching here that the kingdom of God was at hand. Now, the phrase kingdom of God is one that Mark uses a lot. He stresses this phrase many times. It's a major theme of his, and it was central to Jesus Christ's message. The people of this time, they were familiar with the kingdom of God idea. The kingdom of God referred to God's reign or his rule over all things. They knew that God was sovereign ruler over all things. Yet they also knew that God allowed his people to come under the rule of other nations. They knew from the prophets that this also was part of God's rule, that God allowed this to happen because of their own sin. But they also knew that one day God would deliver them from their enemies, and that he would rule over all. And he would do so with perfect justice and righteousness. And now, Jesus says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. This was the good news. This was what they were waiting for. What Jesus was announcing is that he was the godly king, that he was presently here on earth, and if people were to change, if they were to change their thinking and believing in him, then he could establish God's kingdom on earth right there and then. The final part of our verse 15 reads, repent and believe the good news. The word repent carries the idea of turning away from your sins. It also carries the idea of turning back to God. Sarah alluded to that this morning with the symbol of the sort of U-turn. We should turn our backs on our sin and face God instead. To be saved, we must repent. That means changing our thinking and believing the gospel. Repentance means a drastic change in our mindset and in our attitude towards God. We need to turn from our old life, our old way of life, in order to follow Jesus instead. Jesus is saying, repent by turning from your sins and believe the good news. Then you will be saved. Do you see this? All you need to do to be saved is to believe the gospel, which means to believe in Jesus Christ, in all that he is and in all that he came to do. To believe means to trust or have faith. In Scripture, repentance and faith always come together. You can't repent without believing. You can't believe without repenting. I must thank Phil for sharing the next illustration with me. Dr. Thomas Constable, a favourite of Phil's, has a brilliant example of to point the relevance of repentance and belief. So if you could picture this scene with me, if you would. There's a man or woman in a lake and they're drowning. And they're clutching to this flimsy piece of wood. As they're clutching to this flimsy piece of wood, it's kind of keeping them afloat. A lifeguard comes swimming by. I assume he would do front crawl. He reaches the person. At that point, they then have a decision to make. Do they let go of the flimsy piece of wood and go with a lifeguard? Or do they cling on, holding to that piece of wood and pass the lifeguard by? You have a decision to make. What will save you? Will you hold on? Will you let go? All you have to do is change your mind. You need to stop trusting in that flimsy piece of wood and instead trust in that lifeguard. He then goes on to say later in the illustration, when John the Baptist called the Jews to repent, he urged them to abandon their former hope of salvation because the lifeguard, in this instance Jesus Christ, was there to save them. But as we will see, most of these people would not admit that they were sinners. To paraphrase a quote from Daniel Defoe's book, Robinson Crusoe, people are not ashamed to sin, but are ashamed to repent. Not ashamed to do that of which they ought to be ashamed, but ashamed to do that which is their only hope and rescue. This is what sinners need to do to be saved. Should not be ashamed to repent. Should not be ashamed to rescue. To be rescued. All they must do is stop trusting in themselves and their own ideas, and instead trust in the one who came to give life, Jesus Christ. All these people needed to do was admit they did not have the righteousness necessary to get into the kingdom, and secondly, believe in Jesus Christ, and they would have been saved. When Jesus said, believe in the gospel, it meant believe the good news that the Saviour is now here. Because the good news of Jesus is the basis of our faith. So the good news that Jesus came preaching in Galilee of all places was that the law days were over and that grace was now offered. If they changed their thinking, believing they were sinners, and believed that Jesus was the one who came to save them from their sins, he could establish God's kingdom in their lives and on earth. Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. Believe that the time has come. Believe that the kingdom of God is near. Believe that God is about to fulfill all his promises. Secondly, this morning, the call. Our second point centers around the next two verses, 16 and 17. They read, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. Now the scene shifts to the Sea of Galilee. This is a scene for where Jesus calls his first disciples. This is the place where Jesus started to build his team of staff. A team who would serve with him and for him. What Mark records here is exactly the same as in Matthew 4:18-22. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Jesus saw Simon and Andrew. They were there. They were casting their nets. You see, Simon and Andrew, they made a living by fishing this sea. In those days, people ate a lot of fish. It was their main source of meat. And it's claimed that there were hundreds of fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee. So you imagine that Simon Andrew's boat wasn't the only one. We know that the ones Jesus calls are very specific. They are very specific choices that he is making as God. When Jesus saw them, according to Mark 1:17, he says, come, follow me. Jesus is very specific here. It's a personal invitation. A personal invitation to these men to follow him and travel with him. Jesus didn't just pick anybody. He specifically chose these men. And I think it's important to recognize this. Jesus calls those to become part of his team who are faithful. Faithfully doing their work in what we know as the secular world. That is kind of the same today. It's also worth noting that three of the four Jesus calls here, Simon, who became Peter, James and John, become key disciples and apostles in the early church. Let's look at the second part of verse 17. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. So he had a specific reason for them to follow. He wanted to make them fishers of men. This is not the same as believing in Jesus Christ and be saved. This is not a gospel message. This is not our message. This was their personal invitation. There were times when people believed in him and wanted to travel with him, and he said no. Turn, if you want, to Mark 5:18-19 as an example. It reads, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Jesus wanted to make these men fishers of men. He was calling them to become part of his team. This calling is a calling to become something that they weren't. To become a fisher of men is a process. This process happens over a period of time. They will spend 3 years with Jesus, up close and personal. It's not an overnight experience. In other words, just because one believes in Jesus Christ or starts to follow him does not mean he instantly is a fisher of men. Take Kanye West as an example. I never thought I'd say his name in the pulpit. But anyway, Kanye West was, if you know him, he's a controversial, is a US rapper. Never listened to his music. Gaz probably does. In 2019, he released a gospel album entitled Jesus is King. Now, whilst I don't know whether he's been converted or not, I do know that he's no spokesperson for the church. How could he be? He's in no position to be a spokesperson for Jesus Christ. Someone just saved doesn't know sound doctrine. They barely know what's just happened to themselves. I know I felt that way. They really aren't in a position to lecture the family of God. They can't lecture on biblical themes or subjects. Yet, they're often thrust into the public eye and they are suddenly expected to teach us because of who they are and what it may bring. What really they need is to sit down and be taught. That goes for all of us. All of us need to listen and learn before we speak. I tell that to my children all the time. Becoming a fisher of men is a process. Because one, Jesus is the only one who could make them become fishers of men. Two, because man is not able to do that himself. And three, you can't just sign up for some course in beach mission and then expect to catch people. They needed to travel with Jesus Christ and learn from Jesus Christ. Again, it would not be an overnight experience. This is a very specific calling for these two men. To truly be used by God to reach others, you must listen, learn, and develop in a close relationship with Jesus. Our calling may be different. However, we are all called to follow him personally. And when you do, he promises to change us. Our last point this morning is the response. So if that's the call, then what's the response? Verse 18 gives us the answer. At once they left their nets and followed him. Their response was instant. They dropped everything, leaving their nets behind and followed. Then according to the next two verses, 19 and 20, when he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Jesus gave these two men the same calling, and James and John gave the same response. But notice too, with James and John, they left their father behind. Now, they wouldn't have left him alone. They'd have had servants. They had a successful fishing business, so they'd have had hired help. Their father had hired servants capable of maintaining the business. But these four gave up their fishing businesses. They gave them up to engage in the greatest ever work, the greatest work that could ever be given to a sinful man. They were chosen by Jesus Christ to travel with Jesus Christ and to win souls for Jesus Christ. What is amazing is that Jesus lets sinful people participate in his sovereign work. Not all who believe in the Lord today will become great soul winners. They won't become fishers of men, because there are different gifts that God gives to different people. Some people are evangelists, some are pastors or teachers, some hope to be pastors or teachers. Some have other gifts of helping, giving, or of kindness. What we do know is that for all those that obey God's word, God will use us to accomplish his purposes, just like he did with these four fishermen. So what can we learn from this passage? How can we apply what we've read to our lives? So we've looked at the message, the call, and the response. The message is very clear. The kingdom of God is near, or has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So you need to change your mind about what will save you, what will save you from your sins. You need to believe wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ. You need to turn from your old life and enter a new one with him. The call is straightforward. Jesus says, come and follow. Now you might wonder, what does it mean to follow Jesus? For the disciples, it was very clear. Jesus was right there, and all it meant was follow him around. Today, it's a little different. Following Jesus is not the same as following people on Twitter or Facebook, to name just two of those endless platforms. Posting status updates, reading messages, it's not the same. Following Jesus does not simply mean keeping up with him or checking in on him periodically. Rather, the call to follow Jesus is one of discipleship. It means that you put Jesus first in all you do. You give him your complete loyalty, obedience, and trust, and he becomes your master, your Lord, and as a result, he calls you to follow him. And whatever you're presently doing, whether it be a job, you're at school, or you're in retirement, God's will is that you do your best right where you are. Your purpose is to come here and learn the word. Once you've learned the word, you need to then apply the word. Only then will you fulfill God's will for your life, if his purposes are central to all that you do. The response should be instant. What are you waiting for? What is standing in the way of you following Jesus today? Because you should respond at once, without delay, and be prepared to leave things behind. The call to follow Jesus is the call to discipleship. Jesus Christ is calling you. How will you respond? Amen.